Our second scripture reading comes from the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 6 with verse 56 through verse 69. I invite you again to hear the word of God. Jesus says, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever." He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe and who was the one that would betray him. And he said, "For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Jesus picks up this week where he left off last week and for the previous 3 weeks, talking about himself as the bread of God that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, comparing himself to the manna that God gave the people of Israel in the wilderness. He says over and over again, "I am the bread of life. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood will live. They will abide in me and I will abide in them." This week, we hear the response to what he has been saying. Before we get to that response, the one thing that we need to know is that while Jesus had those 12 core disciples, there were also all these other people who were following him and devoting themselves to his teachings. And those people also get referred to sometimes as his disciples. So it says here that when he finishes speaking, many of his disciples, and it's talking about the larger group, not the 12, many of the disciples heard what he said, and they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" Now, that word difficult, it's the Greek word skleros. And it doesn't just mean hard, like this teaching is hard to understand or it's hard to follow. It means offensive. Difficult to accept. This teaching is offensive. Who can accept it? We start off with the people around Jesus being offended by what he has said. Why would they be offended? Jesus is talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Now, we hear that, and pretty much right away we think of communion, right? The body and blood of Christ in the bread and the cup. But these disciples, these people around him, they had not experienced that yet. They had no frame of reference for communion. That hadn't happened yet. So they hear this not metaphorically, but literally. That Jesus is literally telling them to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They hear it as cannibalism. Right? We talked about this last week, how when the church was first starting out, first and second centuries, a lot of people accused Christians of being cannibals because they heard them talking about eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ. It's the same thing here. So now, as good, faithful Jewish people, which many, if not most, of the disciples were, cannibalism, drinking the blood of anything, human, animals, whatever, it was strictly forbidden by Jewish law. They knew that was something they were not supposed to do if they wanted to be in a right relationship with God. But now Jesus is telling them that if they want to abide with God, and if they want God to abide with them, the only way to do that is by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They hear Jesus as telling them to go against Jewish law and how they have always understood all of this to work. It would be like me saying to you that if you want to be in a right relationship with God, you need to go out and kill someone. You'd be like, is he serious? That's not right. That would be difficult for you to accept. It would be offensive to your understanding of righteousness and faith. So the people listening to Jesus are offended by what he says. Jesus says to them, does this offend you? The reason it offends you is because you don't trust. And the reason you don't trust is because God hasn't given you the ability to. Well, now they're really offended. And says, because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. They left him. They were so offended by what he said that they stopped following Jesus. And if we kept reading into chapter 7, we would see that after this, Jesus had to be careful about where he went because it says the Jews were looking for an opportunity to kill him. They so disagreed with what Jesus was saying that some of them left him and some of them wanted to kill him. How do we deal with people with whom we disagree? And I'm not talking about the little disagreements like your favorite sports team or whether we should do communion by intinction or by passing the trays around. I'm talking about how we deal with people who hold a totally different worldview than us. People with whom we fundamentally disagree on matters of politics and religion and just life in general. People whose words or actions have deeply offended us or hurt us. How do we deal with that? Do we just leave them? Separate ourselves from them? Kind of cut them out of our lives and have nothing to do with them? Or do we fight back? Maybe verbally, maybe physically. This happens in our world every single day. Someone is offended and they fight back fiercely. It is so easy to vilify and demonize those with whom we disagree. It starts off simple. We say that we disagree because they are misguided or just dumb. They're stupid. They just don't get it. You know, they aren't smart enough to see the truth. But from there, it's not a big leap until we start saying they're evil. We disagree not because they have a different worldview based on different life experiences, but because these are bad people. They want to hurt us. They want to take what we have and destroy what we have built. They are evil. It is so easy to do that. And we see it happening all around us in America and in the world today. Think about our political discourse, how we talk about each other. How could someone be a conservative or a liberal? It's just idiots. They just don't see it. They don't get it. And then from there, they're bad. They're trying to ruin what we have and take away from us what is ours. This happens every day. We're bombarded by it in the media. But to that way of thinking, both Jesus and Paul say, no. That is not how we are called to treat one another and to live life together. Paul writes to the Ephesians, a church that was born out of fundamental disagreement. Disagreement between Jews and Gentiles over what it meant to belong to God. Some said, if you're not Jewish, if you're a Gentile, there is no place for you in God's kingdom. You are on the outside looking in, and you have no hope of ever changing that. Then they kind of moved on to disagree over whether Gentiles could become Christians. And then they disagree over, well, Gentiles can become Christians, but they have to become Jewish first and follow Jewish law. And then they finally ended up at this place where they were able to say, Gentiles can become Christians. They don't have to become Jewish first. They are loved and accepted by God just the way they are. So the Ephesians are a group of people who were born out of this evolution, this progression through disagreement. So Paul is able to write to this church and say back in chapters 2 and 3, you who were once far off, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without Christ and having no hope, you have been brought near by God. God has made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one new humanity, breaking down the dividing wall and the hostility that is between us. He says, Christ has proclaimed peace to you who were far off and to you who were near. And now both of us are heirs to the inheritance of God. We are members of the same body, sharing in the promise of Christ Jesus. So these groups that had fundamental disagreements over life and faith have found a way to live life together as one. And as Paul is concluding this letter to them, he says, remember, our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. Our struggle is not against each other. It is against the spiritual forces that are at work in this world, trying to separate us from each other. People are not evil. There is evil in this world, the power of which sometimes works in and through people. We have seen that throughout history. But no human being is inherently evil. No one is born that way. When we label someone as evil, what we are saying is that there is nothing good in this person. There is no possibility of redemption. And that is not the message of Jesus. All of us can fall victim to the powers of greed and lust and fear and hatred. Those evil forces can work in us, distorting the image of God and the inherent goodness that is in us. But what Paul is saying here is that we have to keep our focus on the real problem. The real enemy is not this other person. It is the power of sin and evil at work in this world. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. None of us is better than anyone else in that respect. We are all susceptible to these spiritual forces and the power of evil. And the way that Paul says we resist those powers is by putting on the armor of God. Now, this is a difficult text that we have to be careful with. There's a theologian named Brian Peterson who writes that the language of armor and battle is dangerous in the hands of us humans who have proven ourselves too quick to pick up non-metaphorical weapons of war. The church has too often aligned itself with various empires and military forces. Church history contains too many examples of crusades and of blessing the armies and weapons intended to annihilate other members of God's creation. In other words, we can be like those people who heard Jesus literally rather than metaphorically, and were so offended that they turned away from it. If we hear this, what Paul is saying about the armor of God, literally rather than metaphorically, it can cause us to turn away from Jesus. Because the way of Jesus is the way of peace, the way of love. Paul is doing something specific here. Now, if you were here last week, we saw how Paul was setting up these contrasts between the wisdom of God and the wisdom put forth by the dominant culture around them. He's saying, don't be that way, but be this way. And he's doing something similar here. These Christians in Ephesus are living out their faith in the midst of the Roman Empire, this powerful military and economic force that is oppressing them. That is the dominant culture. How do they deal with people with whom they disagree? What do the Romans do? They use force. They use weapons. They put on their armor and they go to battle. But Paul is saying here, our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood. but against the spiritual forces of evil. Therefore, you don't need real physical weapons and armor. You are called to take up the armor of God. We do not fight those with whom we disagree with swords and armor. Rather, we resist the powers of evil by clothing ourselves in truth and righteousness and faith and peace and salvation and the word of God and prayer. He's not being militaristic here. He is using an image that they would have understood to communicate the call to something greater than what they're seeing in the dominant culture around them. There's this one line that Jesus says in our reading from John. He says, "It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless." Now we hear that as our physical, material lives, the flesh, doesn't matter. The flesh is bad. It's something to escape, get away from, that it's all about the spiritual. But we have to remember, John starts off his gospel by saying that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. God didn't just come to us as spirit. God came to us in the flesh and blood of Jesus. And right before this, the story about Jesus, Jesus has been talking about how his flesh is what gives life to the world. That you have to partake in his flesh to live. The flesh isn't useless. What gets translated here as useless are the Greek words ophileo oudes. Ophileo oudes. Oudes means no one or nothing. Ophileo means to profit, to assist, or to advantage. So you put them together and it's to profit nothing, to assist no one, to no one's advantage. What Jesus is saying here is that the flesh is not what assists us or gives us an advantage. The spirit does that. Flesh by itself is useless, but flesh that is filled with the power of God's spirit is where we find life. So Jesus isn't saying here that the flesh is bad. He's saying the flesh is not all there is. That's not where we really find life. There is this whole other world out there that God is calling us to see. So if we put that together with what Paul is saying here, we hear that our enemies are not flesh, but spirit. Therefore, what will save us is not flesh, but spirit. Weapons and armor are not what will save us. What will save us is truth and righteousness and faith and peace and salvation and the word of God and prayer. That is what will help us stand firm and resist the power of evil while loving one another, looking beyond the flesh and seeing the spirit. So how do we deal with those with whom we disagree? How do we resist evil when evil takes on flesh and blood? I think back to how this question was debated during the civil rights movement. On one side, you had people like Martin Luther King Jr. preaching nonviolent resistance. Then you had other people like Malcolm X saying, by any means necessary, even violence. How are they supposed to resist racism and fight oppression? With nonviolent resistance or with violence? This was the same struggle that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrestled with as a Christian in Nazi Germany. He knew that Jesus preached nonviolence, but he also felt that the only thing that was going to stop Hitler was killing him. What do you do? We see these same struggles taking place among us today. As neo-Nazis march in Charlottesville and Washington, D.C., and all across our country, you have some groups saying that nonviolent protest is the way to counter them, while other groups like Antifa, anti-fascist movement, are saying that physical violence is necessary to stop them. How do we deal with people with whom we disagree? It's a debate right now in our culture. And so I want to tell you two stories as a way of wrapping up here. The first took place 1 year ago in Charlottesville, Virginia, as white supremacists and neo-Nazis marched and protesters countered them. There was violence that day by white supremacists and also by members of Antifa who were fighting against them. But there was also an African-American woman named Lisa Sharon Harper who spent most of the day standing directly across from a line of white supremacists. She was singing and praying and speaking words of love. All day long, she had been talking to this one man in particular, a member of a militia who was standing there across from her with a gun. As violence started breaking out around them, and they started telling everybody, all right, it's time to leave. We need to break this up and go before someone gets hurt. As this was happening, Lisa Harper looks at this man and says, I just want you to know, we love you. She was able to see that this man was not her enemy. That she was fighting against the spirit of racism and hatred that was at work in him. And because of that, she was able to love him. And it says in the article that describes all this, the man's face, grizzled and tired from the day, suddenly softened. And after a moment, he replied, I love you too. He was able to see that this woman was not his enemy. He was able to see the Spirit of God at work in her. And he was able to love her. The second story takes place 1 month ago on July 21st. A white man named Ken Parker had been in Charlottesville a year earlier wearing the black uniform of the National Socialist Movement, a neo-Nazi group. He had joined the Ku Klux Klan in 2012, but he said the Klan wasn't hateful enough for him, so he became a Nazi. He went to Charlottesville, he said, to stand up for my white race. While he was there, he got heat exhaustion because of the black uniform that he was wearing, and a Middle Eastern woman who was there filming a documentary took care of him. She came up to him and gave him water and helped him cool off. And he said, she was completely respectful to me and my fiancé the whole time. And so that kind of got me thinking, she's a really nice lady. Just because she's got darker skin and believes in a different God than the God I believe in, why am I hating these people? A few months after that, he saw an African-American neighbor having a cookout near the pool of his apartment complex. And so he went up and started talking with the man, who it turned out was a pastor at a local African-American church. They talked more and more over the following months, and he went to the church's Easter service. And it was there he decided that he had had enough. A week later, he stood up before that congregation, shared his story, and asked for forgiveness. And on July 21st, just over a month ago, wearing a different kind of white robe, he waded out into the Atlantic Ocean, where he was baptized by that African-American pastor. He was able to see that that filmmaker, that pastor, that congregation were not his enemies. He was able to see the Spirit of God in them. And their love was able to overcome the spirit of hatred in him. It redeemed him. How do we deal with people with whom we disagree? By remembering that our enemies are not of flesh and blood. We have to look beyond that to see the spirit at work in the person. And when we see that, we will be able to love even those with whom we disagree. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks that in Christ you have broken down the dividing wall and the hostility that is between us. And we pray that that breaking down might become a lived reality among us. That as we encounter difficulties and problems with people around us, whether big or small, you help us see something deeper in them. See your image imprinted on them, your spirit living in them. Help us to treat them as such. is in need of such healing right now. So we pray that your Spirit would descend upon us, giving us the faith and the righteousness and the truth, the word, the peace, the love, everything that we need to go out and bear witness to Jesus Christ, to the healing that is in him. Help us to find ways to resolve all of our differences and problems, not with violent words or actions or attitudes, but with love and grace and peace. That is only possible through the power of your Holy Spirit, and so we turn to you for the strength that we need. Bring about your peace in this world, Lord. Use us to bear witness to it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.